Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to focus in on verses 1, 2, and 3. And I've entitled this, A True Christmas Event. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God reads in Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. But when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. You know, I don't know what conjures up, what these verses conjure up in your mind as you hear this, a true Christmas event being read to you. But for most people, they don't even hear this. They are very much aware of the season being full of what they determine is the Christmas spirit. Well, whatever the Christmas spirit is, whatever it is to you, whatever it means to the world or other people, there is something that goes on in our country on this day. It has caused a lot of disturbance, and it causes a lot of people to even ask, what is the Christmas spirit? And if I don't actually have it, am I a Scrooge? You know, would my neighbors see me as Scrooge? After all, if I don't decorate my house, will I be called a Scrooge? Well, what is the Christmas spirit? I have heard that question asked so many times over the last week. And I've heard so many answers. And today I'm not going to give you the Christmas spirit as far as definition. But I am going to give you a true Christmas story that has nothing to do with Christmas cards. It has nothing to do with the world trying to get you into a Christmas spirit by decorating, presenting lights and music, getting you to try to spend your money so they can enjoy their Christmas spirit with a successful campaign of getting you to spend money. Well, if that's true, then that must be what the Christmas spirit is. It's spending money because everybody else wants me to do it. Or is the Christmas spirit the fact that I am happier when I spend money? Some people say they're not happier when you spend money. They're sadder when you spend money. Because when January comes, January is known in our country and always has been as the month of the most suicides. In fact, it's even recorded in Tampa. The month of the most suicides from the bridge is always in January. And the most people that do it are women. And I find that's always amazing, is that because women are usually afraid of heights. But the best popular time, in case you're taking notes, is always at night on that bridge. I do not see it. Well, is that the result of someone who had a Christmas spirit? What is the Christmas spirit? What is it actually? Because you see, Christmas conjures up all kinds of feelings for people, doesn't it? We have Christmas with mixed emotions. We have family coming in. And then we're confused about exactly when are you going back? So we don't really know how to celebrate this. We don't know what to get. There's always the pressure of this. Boy, I hope John doesn't buy me a present because I didn't get him one. You know, we have that kinds of feeling. So there's all kinds of things that are out there. But basically, I think we would all agree that whatever the Christmas spirit is, there is a happiness and a convenience about the nation as far as a sensitivity to giving gifts. We want to give. We want to be a part of this. Christmas is supposedly a bitter, bitter day for many who have lost loved ones. And we cannot forget that. That this might be their first season without the loved one in the house. Whether it be a pet or whether it be a spouse. That conjures up even more mixed emotions during a Christmas season. But Christmas for some is simply just having their time together with family. I know as I have gone through the neighborhoods or through just riding around, I see more than anything a influx of manger scenes. I've seen them. I think we saw more manger scenes in our own neighborhood than we've ever seen. And so perhaps that is what the Christmas season is all about. Is it about a manger scene? One person writes this. I guess the spirit could be summed up in this. This is David Jeremiah says this. I guess the Christmas spirit is actually just giving presents. For you see, that's what the world looks at. And we have become just like the world. John MacArthur says this, if the mall is any indication of the Christmas spirit, then the malls celebrate Christmas better than anyone, with billions of dollars being spent on everything from candy to cards to jewelry to all the electronics, all the stockings. All of this is what the world thinks of Christmas. But for us, it should be in just simply one thing, and that is giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done. R.C. Sproul says this, in taking advantage of this that the world sees as a time of celebration and giving, the Christian can take advantage of the season, take advantage of their vulnerability, and share with them what we see as the true meaning of Christmas. The problem with that is most of us don't know clearly what we think Christmas is. But I want to do something today. I want to look at this passage, Matthew chapter 2. And I want to look at the first three verses. And out of these three verses, I want you to look down at the verses right now. I want you to see these verses. And I want to show you some of the things I'm going to be presenting from these verses. And it's just five different things we're going to look at today. And hopefully that will help us understand one thing, that God has always been involved in the organizing and the planning. God has always been sovereign over His creation. He is as much God looking back over history as He is looking to the future over prophetic things that haven't happened yet. God has always been involved in His creation. And so we're going to look in these verses. You see, Jesus was born. We're going to look at the Magi arriving. We're going to look at the phrase Bethlehem of Judea. We're going to look at the days of Herod the king. We're going to look at his star and end up with that as we look at his star and the very fact that the king was very troubled in that day. And so as I began to look at what I could do for today and lay out just these five things, I actually started with a list of 20 things that I could say about different words in these three verses. And I ended up coming up with writing literally every word to all three verses. So I figured, well, I can't do that. We don't have that much time. So I will cover these things. And the very first one is what are, how many are the Magi? You see, look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born, not before, but after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem with some questions. And so we need to know who the Magi are. We need to know something of these men. Well, we know very little of these people. We know very little other than what perhaps we have seen in major scenes. Major scenes that people call the manger scenes. And so the manger scene is really what we're looking at today. It's not fictitious. I've heard two people on the news saying this week. Do you think the manger scene really happened? And did it really happen like it's portrayed as the world portrays it or as Christians portray it today? Well, I'm here to answer that question today. And the answer is no, it's not. It did not really happen like we think it did. It did not really happen the way we see it portrayed. And so we're going to look at this not to pop your bubble, not to rain on your parade, but just to give you some interesting information, because I think in the accuracy of the information, we see a sovereign God who is in control. We see a sovereign God who has been in control since day one. He's never been not in control. So, who are these men, and were there really three? And did they really come into the city like they did? Well, the only thing we know is that we can look back in history and we can look at a frame of reference for who these Magi were. But as far as the piecing of this together, historically with what we know from Matthew, you would be very weak. But if you put all of the pieces together from Matthew, from Luke, from all of the historical records before Christ, then you can have a great idea of who these people are. And I'll begin with this. There are basically have only been four world empires. We know that because of reading Daniel. We know that because Daniel gives us for us the first world empire of the Babylonian Empire. It was a massive empire. It was an oriental empire, which most people do not realize, because it was actually east of Jerusalem or east of Israel. The second empire was the one who took down that empire, which was the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was a massive empire. And then the third empire was the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great. That was conquered or defeated by the Roman Empire. And those four empires set the stage for understanding the four great world empires. So as we go backwards, we look at even in the time of Christ, and I hope that I don't bore you with facts, but I want to give you the facts. And believe me, I have almost 40 pages of facts that I could give you. I've narrowed it down to 39. Just teasing. I've narrowed it down to about four or five that I want to give you because they are so important and so interesting to look at. But going back to the Babylonian Empire, which was in existence, and we know that even during that empire, there were Medes and Persians that existed even around that time that went back before the empire of the Babylonian Empire. Now, when I say Babylonian Empire, I mean it's the empire that took captive the southern kingdom of Israel. You see, Israel broke up into two camps, one a northern camp, one a southern camp. The northern camp was taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the group of people that lived in Nineveh that were evangelized by Jonah. You remember Jonah? And then the southern kingdom is Judah, that the Babylonian Empire was took them captive and brought them into their reigns or their control. And we know that even during that time, there were other nations around. And one of the other big nations around that will surface later to take down the Babylonian Empire are the Medes and the Persians. The reason I mention the Medes and the Persians is because the Magi go back to those people. The Magi were the Medes and the Persians, more like the Persians. Now, if you were to go to a modern-day map, you would see there is no Persia today. You would have to go and look at the landmass of Iran to realize Persia does exist today under a different name. But it's not the same Persia that existed in biblical times or even at the time of the Babylonian Empire. Persia covered, if this is Israel, and now Iran is over here, but the Persian Empire actually went all the way around, even beyond Turkey in different places. That becomes important because the Magi were coming from a place that if we see it as the landmass of Iran, it would be impossible to fit the story because they say Iran is west of Israel. And they said they saw his star in the east. So how can you see a star in the east when you're looking to the west? They would have to be looking to the east to see his star. And the east is exactly where the Medes and the Persian or the Persian Empire actually was. So the Magi are an ancient group of people that date into the Medes and the Persians, and they were known as wise men. The word wise men is a word used in the King James, and it just simply means men with wisdom. And that's interesting because these Magi have become known for that. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, these so-called wise men came. But the Greek word for wise men is actually a word that's untranslatable, and it is actually the Greek word magi. It is a transliterated word that we brought over, and we don't actually translate the word. The word translated just simply means magi. They don't try to translate the word because they can't translate the word, but it is a name that goes and relates to a tribe of people from the Chaldeans or the Medes and the Persians. Now, all this is going to fit in a minute. In fact, once I begin to explain some of this, we're going to go back and read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and it's going to take on a whole new meaning to understand what we're talking about. So the Magi were basically a priestly line, a priestly tribe of people from among the Medes and the Persians. But at that time, it was just the Medes. They were very ancient people. They were skilled in astronomy. They were skilled in the stars and astrology and all that related to that. There was a very great preoccupation with them and fascination with the sciences of their day. They were known to be totally involved in the study of the stars and the sky. They were sort of an occult-type people from even early on before the Babylonian captivity. They had sort of a divination process about them. They intermixed what they would know with the work of demonic activity, and they became very fascinating people to be around. They were involved in certain kinds of things that we would assume perhaps were like sorcery or actual witchcraft or casting of spells. But the word magi was corrupted in history. From the very time that magi was used, and it was used as a Hebrew word and a Greek word, one of the very few words that was like that. But the English began to use a synonymous word for magi, meaning magician. We still use the word today as a magician from the Greek word, from the Hebrew word, magi. And so this word has become corrupted, and it relates to these men that are referred to in Matthew chapter 2 as being a very superstitious, very science-oriented group of people. Now, while there was the Babylonian Empire, these people were very high officials. And the Babylonian king, along with all of the Oriental kings of that time, would bring these magi in and give them roles of leadership. They trusted them. They used them. In fact, the magi became the people that approved kings. They approved kings because basically they said this, you cannot be a king unless the magi approve you. And so they became known as the kingmakers. Because when the kingmakers approved you, you were in, buddy. So, well, while in Babylon and existing at that time, there were magi. There were plenty of magi, and they were very high-ranking officials in the Babylonian Empire at that particular time. They were acknowledged as being people that were wise. They could figure out things. They could figure out by looking at the stars. They could figure out different things that were happening, and it just always seemed to amaze or baffle those in leadership. So during the Babylonian captivity, of which they have taken captive Israel, there are magi there. They rose up in the government, the Medes and the Persian government, even though it was a Babylonian empire. And in some cases, this period of time, the Medes and the Persians, some ways, the Medes and the Persians have existed before Babylon and even through the Roman Empire. We see their laws, people refer to even more than the Ten Commandments. It's called the law of the Medes and the Persians, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But looking at these people had a hereditary priesthood. They were a counterfeit to the Levitical priesthood. Everything that the Leviticus did in their priesthood, it was copied by the priesthood of the Medes and the Persians, and the line that were the priests became known as the Magi. And so the Magi were of that line, and they passed it down from generation to generation to generation. And that became the way they were used. In fact, their sacrificial system, the way they handled fire, the way they handled smoke, the way they had blood sacrifices, the way they had animal sacrifices, all was a copy of the Levitical system set up by God in the book of Leviticus. Now, Jeremiah 39:3, verse 13, there is a man named there that had been elevated as a magi. Now, these verses I don't expect you to try to turn to and find, but you can write them down and refer to them later. And that man had become elevated, this priestly group from the Medes, to a place of official advisor to the king. And so that pretty much became the standard that we see in Jeremiah 29:13 as a standard all through the days. The days particularly of the Babylonian Empire. And I'm getting to that because I want you to know something. In Daniel 2:10, we see a strange thing that has been happening in Daniel. Let me read to you Daniel 2:10. You can write these down and perhaps check them later. The Chaldeans, and that is another name for the Medes and the Persians, another name for the priestly line from the Medes and the Persians. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king." Remember, the king wanted them to tell the king what he dreamed. And then they were to translate that. Well, they're saying, "Well, that's ridiculous, king. There's not a man," here's what they said, "not a man on the earth that can declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked such a," this is William's translation, "a stupid question like that of his advisors." And then it lists his advisors. It says like this, in Daniel 2:10, it says this, "Magicians," which is a corruption of the word, actually it is of the Magi, or the conjurer, or the Chaldean. All three of those are the same word. All three of those are the same phrase. In other words, no matter what you call them, king, they're all magi, and no king has ever asked this before of a king. It is impossible. So in Daniel 2, we get done with this, and we look at this verse, and the Chaldeans answer this, but yet there is a man. So we find that with this coming up, this surfacing in the Scripture of the Magi, it's really the very first time we're starting to see something of the Magi. We find this word, Magi, and it's a corruption already in our translations. You can't find it hardly anywhere that it's not referred to as wise men or something else. Unless you've got a New American Standard, it's actually listed as Magi. And so, we see we're talking about the priestly tribe and these people who could interpret dreams. That's the way they're known. They're known for interpreting dreams. Well, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, that's what he wants them to do. He's only asking them, the Magi, these wise men, which by the way, it's 600 years before Christ. He's asking them to interpret a dream that he's had. Well, they say they can't do that, but there was a man, and we know the man's name. His name was Daniel. So, Daniel 4, the soothsayers, Magi, told the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. That's what the king said. He said, well, they basically laid out a dream for me, but that's really not what I had. And they can't give me the interpretation. Well, verse 9 of Daniel chapter 4 says this, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, or master of the magi, referring to who? Referring to Daniel. Daniel has been elevated in the kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, as the chief magi. Y'all might know him better as a prophet of God. But the ungodly, the unroyal line here, the people that were not of Israel, knew him as the chief of the magi. And so, interesting, Daniel was so apt at telling the dreams of the king that the king made Daniel the master. He is over all of the magicians of that time. Now, that's very important because he's at this place and Daniel does exactly what he's supposed to do. He interprets the dream. He gives the dream back to Nebuchadnezzar exactly as it happened, and then he translates the dream exactly to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that becomes important because these people began to have a loyalty to Daniel, who is now their boss. He's over all of the magicians. And so during that time, we know for a fact that Daniel, being a man of God, shared with these magicians historically the prophecy looking for the Messiah who is to come. So additionally, this final decree that comes from the next king, the next empire, which was Cyrus, which we read in Daniel chapter 9, came and the Jews left and went back to Israel, but yet most of the Jews stayed with Babylon. They didn't want to leave. Now, I know this all gets very detailed, and believe you me, I have cut out a lot. But I've just given you the basis. They have left. The people gone back to their place, to the land of Israel. They rebuild the walls, except most of the people stayed in Babylon, and they intermarry, and most of the leaders of Babylon have become people with blood that runs thick into the Jewish heritage. So Daniel chapter 6, we find the phrase. We find something interesting in Daniel chapter 6, and that is that we are going to begin seeing a little bit more of how influential the Medes and the Persian law is for Babylon, for the Chaldeans, or those people of the Medes and the Persians, or of those people who are known as the Magi. In Daniel chapter 6, it says many times that it was not the magicians that set a case against Daniel to have him thrown into the lion's den, which is an interpretation by most commentaries. It was the government officials jealous of how high-ranking position Daniel actually had that made this transition of having Daniel cast into the lion's den. In fact, you remember the king even said, before he cast Daniel into the lion's den, he said, I know the God that you serve will deliver you. He actually said that, believing that. And his number one supporting team behind Daniel as he was thrown in, as you research through Daniel chapter 6, is the Magi of the day. Because he had won their respect and he had begun to teach them the Word of God. Teach them how a coming Messiah was to come one day. And isn't it interesting that he begins to lay this out and he comes to the lion's den successfully, builds even more respect, and these people, 600 years before Christ, began to translate this down from generation to generation to generation, and we find them coming on the scene in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. But these people have passed down, and there's a lot of corruption in the Magi, but these people have come into this scene of Matthew, and we begin to realize, man, their history goes way back. But their history is such a way that has begun to be surfaced. Even in the book of Esther, we find the Magi being represented as the government of the day of Israel referred more to the law of the Medes and the Persians than they do the Ten Commandments. And that's interesting. In fact, you can see that in Esther chapter 1, verse 13. And we begin to understand, wow, they really had an influence. And I'm telling you all this to let you know. These were not representatives of Israel. These were of a pagan nation. These were of unbelievers. They were what we would call Gentiles. And so with this Gentile information, we find, if we had time, we could go to the New Testament and find them all over the place. Paul had to deal with them. Peter had to deal with them. Deal with the corrupt magi that were there, known as magicians, soothsayers, and people casting spells. But yet we find that when we get to Matthew chapter 2, Herod is troubled with these people. They're coming in, and Herod is known for something, and that is he is the king. But he's known for something else. He is the king of the Jews. And so these magi approach the city, and they come as a stampede into the city. They don't do like most pageants. You ever seen that? How solemn they march in, and they're bringing their gifts. Now, the dress of the magi was pretty much like that. They were dressed so that people knew who they were. But when they came in, they were coming in as kingmakers. They made kings. They honored kings. They worshiped the kings. They promoted them and inaugurated them. They enthroned them. So when they arrive in Jerusalem, Herod knew who these people were. He understood these were kingmakers. Well, he's a king. So that troubled them. They were kingmakers, and when they wandered around the town, here's what they said. Look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2. When they come into town, remember, their history goes all the way back as high officials. These are popular people. They're very high ranking of people. And when they come, they don't come in groups of 3. They come in groups of 50. They come with an entourage of magi themselves, anywhere from 5 to 13 or 14. But they have an army with them of 50. And they are not on camels and not walking a camel. They're on horses. And when they come into a city, the city knows what's going on. They are coming in and they are known as kingmakers, and they're wearing all of their garb so that when people see them, it would be like the cavalry arriving, and they take note of this. But look at what verse 2 says. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They begin saying that. In fact, the connotation is here in the original language is they kept asking everybody they saw, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, the king of the Jews is Herod. Herod is king of the Jews. And so look at what else they say. For we saw his star in the east and have come to what? Worship him. Well, what does King Herod want? The worship of people. He wants people to bow down before him and honor him as king. So you see, Herod had the title. He worked hard for his title. In fact, it took him 37 years to get the title of Herod, King of the Jews. And he is now approaching his death. And he knows who these people are. Everyone knows who the kingmakers are coming into this town, and they're looking for the new king. They have seen his star. They know he's been born. Look at verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, heard what? He heard the questions being asked. Look at what it says. He was troubled. Well, you know what's bad about having a troubled killer like Herod? The whole town is what? Troubled with him. And so the whole town knows, oh, shoot. The king is going to be upset. And so they knew that this thing happening this day, this very real event taking place in this city, is disturbing our king. Which means we're in for some tough days. Well, the Magi are in there, and they come along, and they are the first people in the world to recognize that the Messiah has been born. Isn't it interesting that the very first people to recognize the birth of the Messiah, who was a Jew, was not the Jewish nation? In fact, they come into town, and the passivity and the lackadaisical attitude of all of Jerusalem and Bethlehem was of no concern to them. They did not care. Well, who are those people? Those are the Jews. In fact, John 1, 9 and 10 and 11 says, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. And so isn't it interesting that the birth of a king is not even acknowledged by the Jewish people, but by the Gentile people of that day known as kingmakers. And so Matthew is basically telling us something here. Matthew is telling us, from his perspective, he is rightly of the lineage of a king in chapter 1 of Matthew. And then in chapter 2 of Matthew, he deserves the worship and honor of his birth like a king should. And that's what Matthew is telling us here. Matthew is presenting to us Jesus, the King, and he is showing us even the kingmakers of that day, of the Orient, of the empire, the highest ruling officials of the day, recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Absolutely incredible that his own people did not see it. But you know, an interesting thing about that period of time was this. There was an expectancy in the land that had happened, probably because of all that happens in Daniel 600 years earlier, of the people looking for the signs and the times and the evidence of the fact that this coming Messiah would be born. And they're excited about this, except Israel. They're not even looking for it. In fact, there was an expectancy everywhere. Now, isn't it interesting? There was an expectancy even in the Gentile world of a coming king. And guess who the Jewish people wanted more than anything? They wanted a Messiah. Oh, they had heard the prophecy and they knew he would be born one day. But not today. Not this day, not this time. They were totally unconcerned about all that was happening. And boy, do we see how God controls history, beginning to evidence itself in Esther, evidence itself in the book of Leviticus, evidence itself in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. Even Daniel, 600 years before the Magi, walk onto the New Testament page in Matthew chapter 2. God is the master planner and in control of His creation. And so we see these that Matthew has given us is a presentation of the King. That's all we see in this truly eventful story that happened. Is that Matthew is presenting for us that a King has been born. Isn't it paradoxical that the King that the Messiah Himself is, the king that the Israelites, the Jewish nation, wanted so desperately, is the very one they don't recognize when he comes. It's incredible, isn't it? And this is why when he stood around and had these dialogues and these teaching sessions, they never understood. They were looking directly into the face of their Creator, King Jesus Himself. Never realized that. So chapter 2 is given us indeed the recognition that Jesus needs and deserves as the newborn king born in Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? That we see this, and the reinforcement of this is all the way through Matthew. We see that it's reinforced through the Gentiles coming. It's reinforced with this birth. Look at how verse 1 begins. After Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the king. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem of Judea is only given to us to tell us one thing. There's nothing exciting about Bethlehem of Judea except one thing. Two, really. One is it's the city of David. It's where David set up his first reigning control when David was around. But the second thing is there's nothing great about Bethlehem of Judea except Jesus was born there. That's pretty important, isn't it? And so that's all that we have as far as Bethlehem of Judea. It just tells us that it's an interesting place, and it's the home of King David, and it's the home of Jesus, born there. And so that's all we see there. But then there is a time lapse coming into the New Testament, coming into verse 1 of chapter 2. This time lapse we begin to see, because look in verse 11 of chapter 2. And they came to the house, not a manger, not a stable, not a tent, but it was a house, and they saw the child, not the infant, not the baby. They see a child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasures, meaning they have given treasures to him after the purification process that would have happened in the temple. This child is already between 2 and 6 months old. Interesting. Yet this is the same scene that's applied to most manger scenes. But we see the Magi. We see an infant, a newborn infant. We see a star above. We see camels watching. We see wise men. We see shepherds sitting off to the side. We don't really know who was in that thing. But most manger scenes, as I saw one this week, I saw everything from the wise men to look like shepherds, to camels, to Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman. I thought, well, there you go. We don't know who was there, so we're going to just put everybody in there. Into that manger scene. And so we see them all. But these are the days of the King Herod. This is the day that he knows there is something going on here. These kingmakers have come into the land, and they are going to be presiding over the inauguration of a newborn king, and he's troubled about it, and the whole city knows it. Now, this long-anticipated arrival of the king is totally unnoticed, we said, by Israel. They do not know. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. We're going to take a look at how interesting that is. You're probably thinking, well, how interesting could it be? Well, you're going to see. It's going to give us a hint in verse 2. Look at verse 2. They ask these questions. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star. He's only got one, and we saw it. His star. Well, what was that star? Have you ever wondered about what that star was? In fact, when you see a manger scene, what do you see? A star. A star right there. Well, could this be that this star is actually not a star at all? Could it be that this star is or a real star? You would not believe. When you read the commentaries, you will read everything from a supernova to an alignment of planets to just it was a meteor that fell and got stuck. It was frozen in space so that it could direct them. Well, let me tell you something. There's nowhere where it says that the Magi, leaving their homeland, seeing his star in the east, led them. It guided them. No, it doesn't say that. Look at what it says. We have seen his star, past tense, in the east. They only saw it momentarily in the east, but they knew where to go. The star didn't lead them. They knew from the prophetic words that have come down from generation to generation to generation that goes all the way back to Daniel of the coming Messiah and where he was to be born. So the minute they saw whatever they saw, they headed there. No star. The star's gone. It's been gone. And it took them about 6 months to get there. Isn't that interesting? So what star is this that has been spotted here? Well, there's two things I want you to know. One, what's the nature of the star? We know right off. I know right off, and I'll tell you right off, according to verse 11 that we just read, it's not a real star. In other words, it's not the stars that you look out there at night. In fact, put your eye on one today or tonight and try to follow it. And see if you can actually visualize that star resting over Bethlehem. Well, you can't tell where it is. It's just up there, right? Well, look at verse 11. Or verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding. But where was the star? Look at verse 9. Having heard this, the king, they went their way, and lo, the star. Well, the star's back. Verse 9. The star's back, which they had seen in the east. It's the same thing. Whatever they saw in the east that told them the birth has happened. Didn't lead them, but it has happened. It's back. It went on before them. Look at what it says. Until it came and stood over the house or where the child was. Now, how can a star stay over a house? It can't. It can't. So we know it's not a supernova. It's not like a meteor that they studied the stars and they figured out, okay, I can tell by the color of that star there's going to be a king born today. That's not what's happening, ladies and gentlemen. What is happening is something that is incredibly different. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Let me give you a picture of something. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 9. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, we get a hint here. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before the shepherds. An angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds, or them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. You know what the star was? It was the very Shekinah glory of God. That's what the star was. In fact, when we look at this, we see an amazing thing. And they were in the same country, these shepherds, and they saw something they had never seen before. They saw the glory of the Lord right in front of them, and it scared them to death. Just like it scared Moses when he was hid in the rocks, in the cleft of the rocks, and he asked God to see His glory. And God said, I will allow, as the English translation says, I will allow you, I'll cover your eyes, and you'll see my backside. Really, it means you can see my glory as it passes by. And in fact, it was such a glory that he saw. What happened to him? It lit him up. It lit up his face so that when he came down that mountain, it was obvious something happened to you, Moses, up on that mountain. And so the glory of the Lord shone. Well, what is the glory of the Lord? If we go back to the Old Testament, we find very clearly, as far back as the Garden of Eden, that the glory of the Lord is light. It is a blazing, glazing, white, pure light, a glow about the area. Now, I'm going to show you some things about that. The glory of the Lord is there. When the glory of the Lord appears in the daytime in the wilderness wanderings for the nation of Israel, it was like a cloud of light. When it appeared at night, it would turn to a pillar of fire. The same glory of the Lord led the nation of Israel through the wilderness. When the glory of God departed onto the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was always the very light of God resting on that tabernacle itself. And again, Moses' face was lit up with such a high-intensity glow about him that the people even had to shield their eyes to look at the face of Moses. The glory of God is blazing light. When Jesus was revealed in the Mount of Transfiguration, let me read to you some verses just so you'll understand what the glory of God is. In Matthew chapter 17, you can write these down. Verse 2, He was transfigured right before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white, pure light. In Matthew 17:5, while He was still speaking, a bright, bright white cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the glory of the Lord appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was always a light. Mark chapter 9, verse 3, And His garments became radiant and exceedingly bright light, it says in Mark 9, 3. Luke 9, 29, And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and glistening, a bright, brilliant light. Verse 31, And appearing in glory, we're speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awakened, they saw the glory of His light departing from them. It's incredible to think this is what these Gentile kingmakers actually saw. They saw something there. In fact, the word used for star here is the word that actually can be referring to one of the planets or stars. But it's the word that actually is translated blazing light. That is most interesting to me. Remind you that the glory is manifested in Scripture always as light. In fact, he told Moses that he could see his light. We see that all the way through. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, the most interesting scripture that says in Messianic prophecy, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. Now listen, there shall come a brilliant light out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so we see, even from Scripture, some 49 times it is referred to in Messianic prophecies that there would be a brilliant light, of which we see in Matthew. And it's translated there as a star. Properly, it's okay to translate it star if it's a physical star. But this is the brilliant, glazing, white, brilliant light of the glory of God. In my opinion, a very poor translation. The phrase says, I want to show you something. In Matthew chapter 24, we see something. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is His second coming. Well, how is He going to come? Listen to this. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Or actually, it's the same word used for the shepherds. They were troubled. It's actually a word used as the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was walking on the water. It's a word that means they were agitated. They're troubled over what they see. The sign shall appear in the sky and all the nations will mourn. They're troubled. They're agitated. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Here is the sign of the Son of God. It is that brilliant glazing white up against the backdrop of a completely dark planet. That's why everybody can see it. It has gone dark. Well, what about the people on the other side of the world where the sun is? The light of the sun is out. And if the sun is out, the moon doesn't glow. The stars are all taken out of the way so that it's a backdrop of total blackness. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the very throne of the beast known as the Antichrist. And his kingdom becomes so dark, this is the earth, that they can feel it. That's a darkness. That's the darkness in Revelation 16:10. Up against that backdrop, again in Revelation 19:11, I saw heavens open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes, in that dark night, in that blackened earth, his eyes are a flame of fire. Man, they are glistening bright white, and on his head are many diadems, glowing in brilliant glory. Let me tell you something. These magi saw the very glory of God in the east, and they knew what it was. They didn't have to be led. They knew the prophecy passed down for 12 generations in their own Medes and the Persian priesthood. That one day, this is going to happen. And it will happen in Bethlehem of Judea. So they knew right where to go. They stopped some 25 miles away in Jerusalem and began asking, isn't it interesting that they just happened to ask in the very place where Herod, the known king of the Jews, was living? He didn't like it. So he became very troubled over this. Let me tell you something. Somehow connected to Jesus Christ is this incredible blazing glory. It happened all the way through the Old Testament, through any theophany you can see. It happened at His first coming with the Magi, recognized not by the Jewish people, but by a Gentile kingmakers. And by the way, I believe every one of these kingmakers were genuinely seeking God. I think these are from a pagan nation, and I think we'll see them in heaven because God changed them. I think they represent the Gentiles as the gospel reaches into the Gentile world. We see the first real evidence in the Magi. It's interesting to read some of the commentaries because they'll say the real first evidence of the Gentiles being saved is the demon-possessed man with a legion of demons. Oh no, it's not it. It's the glory of God being demonstrated through those who were able to see it to the kingmakers of that day, to the official Oriental unbelievers of that day seeking the God. And what time? Isn't it interesting that when they see Him, look at verse 2. Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His glory in the east and have come to what? Worship Him. The word worship is literally the word for laying down completely prostrate in honor of the king that has just been born. And so what does Herod do? Verse 7, he secretly called the Magi and ascertained to them, what was the time exactly that you saw this glory? Verse 9, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make inquiry, careful search for the child. When you find him, report to me. I can join you in worship. Well, Herod is known as a murderer. He's known as the one who can create the most evil of ways to kill people. And he is just before his death. 5 days before he dies, he kills his brother. He kills him. 4 days before, he slaughters all of the major leaders of Israel as far as in his kingdom. And the reason being is because he said this. Someone said, why should we gather up all the leaders, all the influential people? Why should we gather them up? Because the order was, you gather them up. On the day I die, you kill them. Well, why? Why would we want to kill them? Because I know the city won't mourn if I die. But if all the city officials die, they'll mourn. Now remember, he's also the one who was inquiring of the time because he didn't know exactly when they saw the glory. So he sent out a decree to kill every male baby 2 years old and younger. He's destructive. But he doesn't realize he's up against the providence and the sovereign will of God to protect Jesus. Jesus was somewhere else. He had exited to Egypt. And so we see what an amazingly true Christmas event. It is the story of a baby born, a king that was worshipped and honored by the Gentile kingmakers of the day. While Israel basically slept undisturbed, his star was being recognized. His kingship was being recognized. Homage was being paid. Gifts were being brought. And there's no crowd. There is not one bit of crowd. You would think the kingmakers coming into the city would have disturbed the whole city. But the only disturbance we find is in the hearts of Israel when they're not worried about the kingmaker. They're worried about the king. What are y'all going to... Y'all keep it down, man. You see, we read here. Look how we read this. Behold, Magi from the east arrived. King Herod read that as, oh my goodness, what are the kingmakers from the east doing here? Because it meant something different for him. It meant something different for the Magi. It means something different for us as we understand who these kingmakers are. This is God letting us know ahead of time. Israel doesn't have a claim on me. I am the God of even the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones who recognize first the King, that little baby in that manger. For He's not there anymore. He has risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Your Word is filled with such fascination and consistency as we read these events given to us. Father, we thank You that there's so much history here. There's so much involvement here to even understand that You have planned all of this and it has been accomplished exactly as You have laid it out. It's just we're taught so wrong. We see things so superficially. So, Father, I pray during this particular season, we might simply see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And with that, we will be careful to thank You. But whatever this season represents for others, it ought to represent for us a changed heart, a gratefulness in the sense that You have changed us, given us life, forgiven us of our sins. And we can be grateful and thankful. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.